Taiwan. Well, good evening, everybody. We do have a white Mercury with its lights on. Must be over by the bookstore. Licensed to ZPN 639. White Mercury something or other. Did I already say good evening? How are you guys doing? Great time of extended worship and communion. Romolo had come into my office and says, you know, we haven't done communion in a while. And I said, you know, some people were talking just last week to me about it, and we haven't. I keep planning on doing it, and then I just kind of forget in the last minute thinking about it. So he says, can we do it soon? I said, let's do it tonight. So neat time to just worship and have communion. Amen. Revelation 5, why don't you make your way over that way. And let me ask you to pray tomorrow. We get to, as we mentioned on Sunday, we're shutting down the office and getting away with our whole staff and our families down at the beach and just enjoying each other for the day and the evening and having lunch and dinner together and just playing at the beach, getting to know each other's families and stuff. And we've never done that before. We put on little lunch things and stuff like that, but be a neat building time for the staff. So if you think of us tomorrow, you can pray for us. Revelation 5. You know, I've always said chapter 4 and 5 are probably my two favorite chapters in the book of Revelation. Now, it doesn't get into all of the, you know, things blowing up and, you know, serious things happening that way. But I love 4 and 5 because they're all about worship. And so I was bummed to have to give away last Wednesday night to Dan. And but because they're my favorites. But we'll continue on in that theme of worship and ask God to prime our hearts and prepare our minds. But as I stop and say, let's pray first, and we say, Our Father who art in heaven, or dear God, listen to us. So before I even pray, who are we praying to? Will you say God? Sure. Jesus? Yes. But who are we praying to? See, a lot of times we have a kind of messed up version on who God is, and I'd like to quote from C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters. They, speaking about the humans, one of the demons speaking about the humans, they have never known that ghastly luminosity, that stabbing and searing glare which makes the background of permanent pain to our lives. If you look into your patient's mind when he is praying, you will not find that. If you examine the object to which he is attending, you will find that it is a composite object containing many quite ridiculous ingredients. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him praying to it, to the thing that he has made, not to the person who has made him. See, sometimes we have painted God in our image. We've made him in our image rather than being reminded that we've been made in his image. And so we concoct a God that, a God that wouldn't judge, or a God that does this or does that, that just doesn't fit anywhere with Scripture. So I wonder what comes to our mind, who comes to our mind when we say, Lord, and we just start talking. Do we see him as that awe and that reverent one? Do we see him as the demons would look at him and see this luminosity, as it says, the illuminated one, the bright, the magnificent one, as Paul refers to it in Timothy. The one where you can't even look upon. He's so brilliant and so just we think of majesty and those kind of things. Well, I'll let your minds play with that as we come before him. Father, we think of so many different ways in which you've been expressed to us so we'd understand you and know you better. So many different analogies given in Scripture of who you are so we would know who we're praying to. And so, God, I always pray, Lord, that, Lord, I'd see both ends of the spectrum. Lord, that I would have that holy awe and fear of you as the God of all the universe. No sin can dwell in your sight. Think of those angels covering their faces as they stand before your throne, as you are just so incredible to even look upon. And Lord, I think at the other end of the spectrum of being able to call you Daddy, be able to call you Abba, and you calling me your son, being able to sit on your lap and jump in your arms and take walks with you and hold your hand and just walk and experience you in the cool of the garden. And so, Lord, we stand in awe both ways of how incredible you are and just how loving you are to allow us to have a relationship with you. Lord, show yourself to us, Lord, this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. This is an important chapter of the Bible. It reminds us of what is the purpose of man, to be able to worship him. And not only man, angelic beings. I'll even say the demonic realm and unbelievers. The ultimate goal for every living creature to be able to bow before him one day and worship him. That's why Lucifer wanted it so bad, to be able to have that experience of people worshiping him, even God worshiping him. Worship, pretty spectacular. Worship, to ascribe worth to someone or something. As Wiersbe says, to use all that we are and have to praise God for all he is and does. Worship ought to bring to our minds also that aspect of wonder. It should be that wonder ought to be the basis of our worship. A priceless ingredient to every thinking person, to be able to be okay with not figuring God out completely, because we can't. But just to be able to stop and just be in wonder of who he is. Last week, Dan had shared in chapter 4 of John getting to peek up into heaven and look around for a while, and the first thing he sees in heaven, which you would understand, not, whoa, check out those angels, woo, streets of gold, that's shiny, and looking at those things, no, but his first things that his eyes are brought to is the Father himself sitting upon his throne. And this green rainbow around us, this emerald rainbow all around the throne. And so the focal point is that, first and foremost, chapter 4. And now all of a sudden the spotlight shifts to one walking up to the throne, Jesus himself, in front of the throne. And that's what we have in our chapter 5. You know, man was made to worship. Matter of fact, mankind can't help but worship. And so really the only thing that remains to see is who or what he'll worship. Verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? I'll pause right there with that question. No, I won't. I'll read down through verse 7. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much. Wait a minute, I thought there wasn't weeping in heaven. No, it says he'll wipe away our tears. So here we have a little bit of tears here. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Quite the experience. John gets to get this peek into heaven and watch all of this this take place. The scroll with the 7 seals. There sits God the Father enthroned. And in it he has a scroll just wound up tightly and in his hand there, and it must have been a pretty good scroll. We see in verse 1 it's written very differently. It's written on the inside and outside. See, there's a good side and a bad side to a scroll. especially as they made them out of the papyrus, is they would take the reeds from the Nile River, and so they'd take them and interweave them almost like you would picture a basket, except it would be a shape and sometimes the size of the paper, sometimes longer than that, or they would mat them together to make a big long scroll in that way. But as you would take and beat them, and you would put this mixture of mud and other things on it, and you would beat it out and hammer it out and hammer it out, you would come with a more of a glossy side and more of a rough side. In saying that, it's written on the inside and the backside. There's a lot to say. There's a lot it's going to cover, but we can still ask that question. What's in this document that he's holding there? The seven seals, as it would take usually to one end, sometimes to both end, as they would take the seal and they would take either the clay or wax, and as they would start to roll it up, they would actually put right there on the very edge of the document the wax or the clay, roll it up some more, put the second one on, roll it up some more, put the third one on, all the way up to the seven of them. And so it would only be those that would break the seal that could be able to obviously to read it and to see what it was all about. Interesting, in this time that John's writing this, Rome had one specific document that had to have seven seals. And with these seven seals, they were seven witnesses that in order for the document to be open, all seven had to be present before they could break it open. Each would break open their own seal. And this was a last will and testament. History records that it was Augustus Caesar specifically had that, and the emperor Vespasian had that also. And so only the qualified person, or in that case persons, would be able to open it up. That was very important, again, for in that case, all seven to be able to be there. And so they're running around heaven trying to find somebody. Is there anybody that could open it? Is there anyone that is, what was the word in verse 2? Worthy to be able to open it up. There was none to be found. And he's weeping, and the Greek grammar that it gives us there, that is profusely just weeping, bawling his eyes out, we would say, and seeing the seriousness that there wasn't anyone worthy until Christ stepped forward. Oh, it wasn't a problem finding one willing. Many of men have been willing to be able to open that document, the title deed of the earth, and to be in charge of the world. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler. Issue wasn't whether someone was willing to be in charge of this earth, but who was worthy. Interesting, as he's looking around heaven trying to find who's worthy to be able to do this, and nobody's able to speak up. You don't have Moses. You don't have Abraham. You don't have Peter. You don't even have Mary. That is saying, here, I'll take care of it. Give it here. I'll pop it open. No one is worthy to be able to do this except Christ himself. Not one of them coming up saying, here, give me the scroll. I'll take care of it. And so in verse 3 through 7, the one that steps forward to do it is the lion, the root, and the lamb. Only the lion from the tribe of Judah has this moral right to open the scroll, which will reveal and bring about history's completion. What it really seems to be is chapter 6 through chapter 22. It's his last will and testament. It's what it's all about. So it's the purpose. It's the end, the future, the wrapping up. His second coming, all of these things included in this document, and what's to happen next. And so they call this scroll God's will, or his final settlement of the affairs of the universe, the title deed creation. I think it's what Satan, when Jesus was here on earth and he's there for the fasting for the 40 days and the 40 nights, saying, just bow down and worship me and I'll give you that title deed. And instead he chooses the other road to be able to earn it by going to the cross rather than having it handed to him by the prince and power of the air. The right to rule the earth is about to be declared at the throne of God once and for all. The lion, the root, the lamb. Why these different pictures? Well, why a lion? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. I'll go back there and verses 8 through 10. where we have the sons of Jacob, the 12 men, his 12 sons, that become the 12 tribes. And, well, when it talks about Judah, specifically says in verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. That's what Judah means. It means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you will have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is that symbol of kingship. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Until Shiloh comes, ultimately until the Messiah comes. And so he's likened unto, well, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and so he's likened unto Judah. And Judah is known as a lion, so he's likened unto this lion, and this aspect of kingship, and dignity, and sovereignty, and courage, and victory. These would all be the words that we would tie into this aspect of him being that lion. But also calls him the root of David. Now back in Isaiah chapter 11 is where this goes back to. He's the root of David, simply meaning that he existed before David. See, in Isaiah 11, in verse 1 and 10, and 1 speaks of his humanity, and in verse 10 it speaks of his divinity. See, Jesus had his roots. See, out of David would come the Messiah. So he came out of David, but he also made David. You know, he was ultimately the root of Jesse, which was, of course, David's dad. That's why Jesus, specifically in speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46, he simply asked him a question, and they didn't get it. They couldn't come up with the answer. He said, how could the Messiah be David's Lord and his son? And they walked away scratching their heads. They couldn't answer that because they're saying, how could you be Messiah? And that's what he laid out to them. Well, how can Messiah come from David and brought David about? You figure it out. You know, and so he kind of threw that puzzle out to him. And so he is the root. Existed before David and brought David's kingly line into being. And next we have him as the lamb. And why a lamb? Because they're cute and cuddly? Because they're meek and mild? No, not necessarily. Because only through his sacrificial atonement is our future with God possible. See, it takes us all the way back to the Exodus account. You'll have to kill a lamb on that day of atonement. And that was going to be able to atone for your family. And so with that, that's what the lamb takes us back to and the importance of that lamb. And so John, as he's checking these things out in heaven, he saw what's represented as the lamb. And as he turns around, all of a sudden he sees, as the lion, all of a sudden he turns around and sees the lamb. A standing lamb. A standing lamb with blood on it. A standing lamb with blood on it with seven horns, which always represents power. With seven horns, but also seven eyes, which he defines there as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth there. We talked about that earlier in chapter 1. A lamb that, as though it had been slain. So the picture then he sees of him is he still has the markings, it seems, from the cross, from the nails, from the whippings, probably to remind man for eternity their cost of the redemption. In some way where we look at Jesus when we get to heaven, we're not going to go, oh, that's gross. When you see somebody bloody and beaten up like that, or just say, oh, gross. No, but instead of saying that, it's looking and just cutting us to the heart of realizing that cost of my redemption. Somehow that's the way. It's not going to look ugly. It's just all the more going to just humble us on what he did for us. So a lamb as though it had been, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain, again, standing, meaning victorious. It wasn't laying there dead. Emphasis then on his resurrection, not on the crucifixion. He had been slain. It's interesting. He'll use the word lamb 29 times in the book of Revelation. So it's an important thing that he wants us to, picture that he wants to get in our mind. But why? It didn't seem funny to draw, especially within the same within two verses there, that he is the lion and the lamb. They're such different animals in so many different ways. It seems to be so polar opposite. So what's he getting at? Why would he bring out both here? Well, it's to bring out the two of the aspects of Jesus's nature. The aspect of his royalty and the aspect of his sacrifice. The lamb, obviously pointing to his sacrifice. The lion, his majesty. Oftentimes you'll see it on a king's throne or models of them or statues of them next to the king's throne. They're just so majestic. And so speaking of that aspect of royalty. You ever see that progressive revelation of redemption that somebody had come up with in Scripture? I thought it was masterful, and I say that because I sure didn't make it up. But it's very, very interesting that in the very beginning, there was an animal sacrifice per individual, i.e., Adam and Eve. When they had fallen, God goes and ends up killing these animals and giving them the animal skins to be able to clothe themselves with. So in the beginning, one animal was sacrificed per individual. At Passover time, it was one animal per family, per household. On the Day of Atonement, that came, September time, once a year for a whole entire nation. John the Baptist announced one lamb that would take away the sins of what? The whole world. Individual, family, nation, the whole entire world. Pretty awesome, that progression and the way that redemption was laid out that way throughout Scripture. Old Testament, you go all the way back to Genesis and you think of the time with Isaac where he had the question to his father Abraham, where is the lamb? New Testament ends up answering that via John the Baptist. He says, behold the lamb. So Isaac's saying, hey, where's the lamb? We hit the New Testament and John the Baptist is able to say, there's the lamb. And here we have the choirs in heaven will be singing, worthy is the Lamb. And we'll see that a couple more times as we come up in verse 9 and verse 12. Let's read 8 through 10. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. He says, why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy, worthy, worthy. What a change of scenery where you have John, he gets up into heaven, he's the new kid on the block, he's looking around at things, and all of a sudden he's just bawling like a baby. And as everybody's looking around, who's going to be able to take this scroll and all of that? And then all of a sudden him going and grabbing the scroll, the prayer is answered. I see a number of things in verse 8 here where he says that, well, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is pretty neat where they have these bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We get that back from Psalm 141, verse 1 and 2. It says exactly that. That's what they are. That they would get that visual picture of lighting some incense on fire, smoke going up, prayers being raised to heaven. But there's a prayer. See, sometimes you and I forget, God really does listen to our prayers. He does have them. Here we have an example or a snapshot of these bowls of prayer. Now that sounds kind of funny, bowls of prayer. But they didn't go wasted. Oh, maybe they hadn't been answered yet, but there they are, right before the throne of God, bowls full of prayers. Kind of interesting. Not lost in some closet up in heaven somewhere, but right there before his throne. And here there is a sweet-smelling incense before God as all of these prayers have gone up, saying, who? Who's going to redeem us? Who's going to be, as Job cried out, our arbitrator, our umpire, is going to be the go-between between fallen man and between God himself? And finally, the climax of all these prayers of it, finally getting answered here. Each of them having a harp. Now, some people aren't too excited about that. Are we really going to go to heaven and, like, play harps? My question is, are we going to play air harps in heaven? You know, you get tapping your foot and get going and some music and stuff. All of a sudden you start doing, you're hearing the guitar licks and you start doing the air guitar. I'm just curious if we're going to have air harps and, well, anyways. Worthy. He's worthy not only because he's the creator. That's what we saw at the very end of chapter 4, verse 11. But even more because he's our redeemer. Let's check out his fivefold new song. First of all, it's a worship song because he starts off by saying, you are worthy. So it's a worship song. But right after that, we see it's a gospel song because it says, you were slain, have redeemed by your blood. So it's a gospel song. It's interesting here. Here is heaven singing about the cross and the blood. And so many churches in our day and age scared to death to sing about that, the cross and the blood. Ooh, we don't do that at our church. They even changed some of the hymns and changed some of the wordings to be able to do that. But obviously, not afraid to sing about that in heaven. Not only a worship song and a gospel song, but also a missionary song. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I think, though he said it's a new song, that was lifted from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Because that was a prophetic promise. When Messiah comes, he was going to be able to touch people and all the different people groups there. And so with that, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, i.e. not just the Jews anymore, thus being the representative of the church, which now serves as Israel once did, is worshiping God and making him known to the world. See, when we truly worship God, we find him far too wonderful to keep to ourselves. If we can only truly worship God, you'll so fall in love with him and understand, you'll get it. You'll get who he is. You don't have to worry about evangelism classes. You're going to want to evangelize. You're going to want to tell others about this wonderful God that you truly, truly worship. It's a missionary song. Let me just say, what does this mean for evangelism that the Lamb has purchased these people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation? Sounds like he's going to get somehow, some way, his job done. It's also a priestly song, as he says, and have made them a kingdom of priests. And lastly, it's a prophetic song, and we shall reign on earth. See, the future is to share Christ's role on earth. I do have one problem, verse 9, and they sang a new song. Now, he wrote this down 2,000 years ago. Doesn't that make it an old song? By the time they're even going to read the thing? Well, no, because we have two different ways that word new, of course, is used. It's not new in the sense of time or origin, but new in the sense of its nature, something previously unknown and unprecedented. It's a song of redemption. It even has the word redeemed in verse 9. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, finally, Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. What's the first thing he does? He sings a song. It's a long song. I don't know how long it took him to write this thing, but it's a long song. It takes up the whole entire chapter. And it's verse after verse after verse. And it goes through this whole song, but it's all song about redemption. It wouldn't be right then with Jesus and who he is and able to take the scroll and he's going to be able to wrap this all up and come back, second coming and all of that, to sing Exodus 15 song, that old song of redemption. No. This is a new song. This is an unprecedented redemption that has taken place here with Christ himself, thus this new song. I read this quote about redeemed in 1776, Thomas Paine, the American Revolution patriot and writer, wrote about the price of freedom. And truly, that's what something that is redeemed is now free. He says, what we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. 'Tis dearness only that gives everything its value. I like that. Dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. Oh, the price of freedom. The price of your freedom. Just to free you from your sins. To free you from the evil one. Oh, the price that was paid. Verse 11 and 12, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I mean, you can't count them. Saying with a loud voice, worthy, there's our word again, is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Seven things that he comes up with. You know, I know these are songs, but they're a great way to pray also. You see how you come up with other things instead of the same pat, dear Heavenly Father, and then you go on with your prayer and desiring what you desire. But being able to take just verse 12 and just to be able to focus in on his power. What does his riches look like? How vast is his wisdom? How powerful when we talk about his strength. Honor? What about his glory? Blessing. All of those things that they're esteeming him for, and it's good to pause and just think through each one of them. Why? What do you mean blessing? What do you mean more? And it's good to think those through during our prayer time, because all the more it just enhances our praise unto him. Last song in verse 13 and 14, and every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb, it's obviously the Son, forever and ever. Then the four living creatures get Pentecostal and said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Guess it is pretty cool to be able to respond with an amen. They hear it happening and say amen. So they got excited and started saying that. There's four things that are mentioned here, and plus both are receiving it, the Father and the Son. What we see in verse 13 then is all of not only heaven, but everyone just explodes in praise. There's this whole crescendo of worship. And we also notice as we've been looking through chapter 4 and 5 how contagious, how infectious, how irresistible, communicable true worship is. See, it started back in chapter 4, verse 8, with the four living creatures saying, holy, holy, holy. Escalated in verse 10 and 11 there with 24 elders joining in. And then the multitudes in heaven joining in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. To finally down in verse 13 where every creature is joining in. Again, I see that as being where it's saying every creature, and it's talking heaven, on the earth, under the earth, which would speak of the demonic realm, such as are in the sea. It's covering all of the areas of humanity where you know, humans or dead humans or, you know, just everyone, all of them. And it is, I believe, completely that fulfillment of Philippians 2. Every knee shall bow. This is that event. This is where it's taking place. Or even within the demonic realm, we're just in awe, again, of who he is. Not in the form of worship as we would think of worship, but just being humbled before them. Folks, heaven is a place of worship, and we really need to get ready now to join the praise. And you know, whenever we talk about that again, sometimes you hear those say, so is it going to be sitting on the cloud and just singing and doing the harp thing, you know, for all of eternity? Really sounds pretty boring. And I would challenge you to get the book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. He does a great job in that and describing what heaven is and really how much the Bible does have to say about it. But no, it's something, as I see in these two chapters, and I've always looked at these two, of seeing that as soon as it starts, I don't think you can't not worship as soon as somebody starts. I don't think if there was a whole bunch of work to get done in heaven, nothing would get done, because you'd be starting pretty soon, you're just falling on your face and worshiping God again. It just happens that way. Now, I got a little picture of this. It's a strange analogy, but for lunch, I went to Submarina. It's right across the street, and I like their Santa Fe salad there. It's got bacon, avocado, and all the good stuff. And then they got this chipotle dressing that I just get. It's just slammed, just covered with it. It's got a nice little bite to it. So anyways, that's what I'm. So I'm in line watching her make my Santa Fe salad. And with that, they got some oldies playing in the background. And it was a very popular song. I don't remember what it was. But all of a sudden, I realized something. The gal that's making it, I'm watching her. And immediately, her lips are moving, and she's kind of singing it behind the counter. Behind the counter there. Watch the other gal, and she's kind of started to swing a little bit. And then I look down, and my right foot's just going. I'm starting to groove with the whole thing. And with that, I realize nobody said, hey, everybody right now, listen to this song. It was just some background music. And it affected every one of us that was in this little front area of Submarina. And I'm thinking, wow, if that can happen with an old song, some 40, 50 years old, with three people that have no connection with each other, and we're just standing in a room together, and it's just kind of some background music, where all of a sudden we're all grooving with it immediately, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, what heaven's going to be like? What's the bass going to sound like? What is the sound system going to be like there, the acoustics, I guess I should say? I got a pair of Bose 2. Now, some of you guys probably know what that is, the headphones that they come out with that are just the most incredible things in the world. I mean, you put these things on, and it's got that noise reduction thing where you hit it on the airplane, it just sucks out all the noise all around you, and then it's just phenomenal. And so I'm just thinking, man, what's the sound going to sound like up there? With the high highs and the low lows, it's going to be thumping. And anyways, like those cars that go by, thump, thump, thump. Anyways. So that aspect is where it's anyone starts just going off on worship, and it's, how are you going to stop? It's just going to be exciting. And so it's like, am I going to sit on a cloud and play a harp and sing? I have to sing a song every time they start. They're starting again, got to do it again kind of thing. No, that's not what it is at all. It's your favorite song times a billion, you know, and it's just like you're just excited every time it comes around. And so it's going to be, and again, that's only a part of heaven, but it's going to be awesome. Worship is to be given to both the Father and Jesus. Be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You know what? That is just wrong if Jesus isn't God. They've already done that twice now, just in this one chapter. That is so blasphemous and so wrong if Jesus isn't God. How dare you? The Father would be so upset with that to be able to say, excuse me, who are you putting on my level? But it's perfectly acceptable. Again, like I say, two times. The Athanasian Creed states, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Now, that's one where you got to read a few times over, but see, both are receiving worship. It's proving, again, Christ to be God. Back in Job, is Elihu is trying to understand and trying to figure out and trying to help his buddy Job. He's not doing a good job, but trying to help his buddy Job, you know, figure out what's going on in his life. He makes a statement in Job 36:26. Behold, God is great and we do not know him, meaning we don't know him fully. True statement. Zophar, also one of his buddies in Job there, says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Job 11, verse 7. Again, I would say in your morning prayer time or whenever your time is to pray before God, those are the verses that are great just to be able to think about even before you break out into prayer. Just to meditate on for a little bit on, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? No, and I'm glad I can't. Paul said, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways? You aren't going to get past finding out, huh? A.W. Tozer says, worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe, an astonished wonder, an overpowering love, in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers called the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven. I wonder, hearing this praise to Jesus as the Redeemer, do you find your heart saying amen as the very last verse of the four living creatures were able to say, I agree, so be it, it is true. Can you say amen to that? Last week you may have agreed to worship God as creator, as we saw him, but how about Jesus as redeemer? Equally as important. Let's pray as the worship team comes back up. Oh Lord, what is it going to be like? Here we have just a Polaroid snapshot from John of the glimpse that he got, just peeking into heaven and writing just in a couple chapters of the glimpse that he got. Lord, we wonder the vastness of heaven and being there for eternity, and I'm sure never seeing all of it, never comprehending all of it, just ever learning and just being in awe of who you are. We look forward to that. Lord, even if we just spend the first billion years trying to understand the depth of your grace, or how your mercy was new every morning, or truly how your compassions never failed, or if we just took your love, it could be a subject you could teach us on forever. That would just so humble us and cut us to the heart. Oh Lord, thank you that even today, as we learn about all of this and heaven and all of those things, we bring it back down to earth and realize again that we get to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And there sits our prayers right before your throne in those golden bowls, and it's incense unto you, a sweet smell. Lord, remind us that our prayers count, that you do listen, and you do care. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me as we worship him in this last song.
We still lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength.